for our time. Thank you for this room that we can use for teaching purposes. Please be with us during our journey through your word. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And welcome to all who have come. We are now in Revelation chapter 9. And you'll notice from the handout that, like last week, for those of you who haven't been here in a while, I demoted all sorts of verse references and so forth to footnotes. It declutters the reading of the handout. And if anybody wants a copy of anything prior, preceding and up to this week's presentation, I basically did a revision of all the documents from chapter 1 to chapter 9, including the four-part introduction, so that all of these references are shunted or demoted to footnotes. So it sort of declutters the reading, hopefully, the accessibility of the handout. So we're in Revelation chapter 9. It's part 2 of the trumpet judgments. We covered chapter 8 last week. Next up here. Let's go to the reading. I want to cover the first 6 verses. Initially, even though the fifth trumpet judgment is verses 1 through 12, I want to pause at verse 6 before we move on through verses 7 through 12. Again, I'm reading from the Evangelical Heritage Version. Whatever translation you have access to that you prefer, please follow along. And this is titled The Fifth Trumpet, The Locusts from Hell. This is not an easy passage, okay? This is going to be challenging. And you'll notice in the handout, in the next section, after the four views of the locust plague, the sixth trumpet judgment, I have here a prayer for God's vindication of his children's faith and faithfulness. We'll get to that later on in our presentation this morning. All right. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star that had fallen out of heaven to the earth, and the key to the pit of the abyss was given to him. He opened the pit of the abyss, and smoke came out. Now, this has nothing to do with the Nielsens showing up and the abyss opening up and smoke pouring
visual
out.
Visual effects, bring on the
and
visual
it was a great
effects.
Furnace, jeez. And a lightning bolt struck.
Good grief. It's really hot like that.
So much for the subtle entry.
Thank you. Thank you, Dan, for your kind greeting.
Yeah. All right. Thank you for letting me do this. This is terrible.
Yeah,
all right. My wife's groaning there. Her head's on it. I don't know about guys.
The old Lurch imitation, right?
Okay. He opened the pit of the abyss, and smoke came out of the pit like the smoke from a huge furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the pit, and out of the smoke came locusts on the earth. And they were given the kind of power that scorpions of the earth have. They were told not to harm the earth's grass, any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. Indeed, they were not given permission to kill these people, but only to torture them for 5 months. As I said, this is not an easy passage to cover.
No.
Anyway, and the pain they cause is the pain caused by a scorpion when it stings a person. In those days, people will seek death, but will certainly not find it. They will long to die, but death will escape them. And we'll pause there. And then, that's Logos Bible software. You don't need to know about that. All right, the trumpet judgments. In the unfolding cosmic drama, and that's how I like to refer to John's, either I refer to it as John's prophetic oracle, or I like to refer to it as an unfolding cosmic drama. When the fifth angel, verse 1, blew his trumpet, John witnessed a star that had fallen to the earth from the sky. In 810, we have a huge star that was part of the phenomenon associated with the third trumpet plague. But now in chapter 9, the star of verse 1 seems to be an angel, possibly demonic, who served as God's agent of destruction. And notice, by the way, there are various kinds of verse references for those who want to access those, and I'm going to turn off the hidden characters so that it's not as much of a distraction. Some entity, perhaps another angel, gave the star the key to the shaft of the abyss, this particular action suggests that the star, in fact, is some sort of agent of destruction. This the abyss translates a Greek noun that refers to a well-like bottomless pit that served as the place of confinement for a cast of villainous characters. And then in the footnote, I have such as Satan and demons and the Antichrist. In any case, when the star opened the underground chasm, smoke poured out as from a furnace and caused the sunlight and air to turn dark. In ancient times, thick darkness was often associated with ominous circumstances and so served as a fitting sign of the covenantal curses to follow. And then I've got a couple of references here to Sodom and Gomorrah, the Exodus event, and so forth. And then, of course, chapter 19, verse 18, where God's people were at Mount Sinai, at the base of the mountain, and then there was all of this storm phenomenon. Next, verse 3, a horde of locusts emerged from the smoke onto the earth. These short-horned, winged creatures had the ability to sting like scorpions. The Old Testament used locusts as symbols of invading armies intent on bringing about widespread destruction. And then there's footnote 4, just making reference to those. Okay. So, for instance, there is a locust plague recorded in Exodus chapter 10, verses 12 through 20. Also, Joel's prophetic oracle described a scourge of locusts as foreshadowing the time of final judgment. As was brought up in last week's class presentation, the prophetic writings of the Old Testament are a window into what we're seeing here being played out in the book of Revelation. I want to go to my web browser, and I want to go to this particular metalapsis. Pastor Jody mentioned this in her sermon, and I think it might have some correlation to what we're doing here. Let's see if it works. The Wicca Dictionary says that it's a rhetorical device whereby one word is metonymically substituted for another word, which is itself a metonym. So, for example, here are some. Life is a highway. Her eyes were diamonds. He is shining like a star. The snow is a white blanket. She is an early bird. We're taking one concept and use it as a substitute to suggest another. Now, I'm going to make the argument, and I've done this before. This is for the Revelation chapter 12, but I'm going to show this chart here for information purposes. Metalapsis might be an example in a more fancy way of typological fulfillment, something that I've already mentioned several times in our preceding class presentations. Typological fulfillment or prophetic shadowing in Revelation. Revelation, it says here on the screen, it's not in your document, this is for chapter 12. This is filled with references to typological fulfillment or prophetic foreshadowing. This is a literary technique in which objects, people, or events recorded in the Old Testament, such as, for example, Exodus, are seen as prefiguring similar objects, people, or events appearing in the New Testament. And I want to give three examples, two of which we've already covered. One example is the number 7, which Scripture uses to symbolize completeness or perfection. Most likely, this alludes to the days of creation. Why is the number 7 so prevalent? Well, it goes all the way back to the creation narrative in Genesis, in which God brought his design and formation of the entire universe, including Earth, to an end. The number 7 appears frequently in the Apocalypse, including, for example, the 7 churches, as well as the 7 seals, trumpet, and bowl judgments. Moving on, the second example is the depiction of the Messiah as the Lamb of God. We especially saw this when we went through Revelation chapter 5. The imagery is drawn from the Old Testament, where the lamb was a common sacrifice for the temporary forgiveness of sins. In Revelation, John used the lamb to foreshadow the son as the ultimate and final sacrifice for humanity's iniquities. And then a third example, taken from Revelation chapter 12, which we are not covering today, but I will put it forward right now. It's the imagery of the woman who gives birth to a child. Some specialists consider this to be an allusion to Isaiah 7:14, which foresees a virgin conceiving and giving birth to a son. The child would be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. In this case, the woman in Revelation would be a typological fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied. So by what I'm trying to put forward here is that this idea of typology, prefiguring. One thing in a different place in the Old Testament, prefiguring or sort of a type to what is happening in Revelation. It's all throughout this prophetic oracle. Let's go back to our handout for today. So, as I said here, let me go back. There was a horde of locusts, verse 3 of Revelation chapter 9, emerging from the smoke onto the earth. These short-horned winged creatures had the ability to sting like scorpions. In light of what I just said about typology and prefiguring, the Old Testament used locusts as symbols of invading armies intent on bringing about widespread destruction. So, for instance, there is the locust plague recorded in Exodus chapter 10. Also, Joel's prophetic oracle described a scourge of locusts as foreshadowing the time of final judgment. So, back to Revelation chapter 9. Most likely, the locusts of verse 3 were a horde of demons whom the Creator allowed to torture Earth's wicked inhabitants. And so, for example, as I say here, perhaps as a just reward for the maltreatment and murder of God's children. This is not a case, as I've said before in our journey through Revelation, of God's people taking grim satisfaction over the destruction of others. This is about justice. This is about vindication. And this represents, for example, the Psalms of the Old Testament, in which God's people pray that he would bring justice to pass, that he would vindicate their loyalty, their devotion to him. So, even then, the maniacal swarm remained under the Creator's authority, for he did not permit them to harm, verse 4, any of the planet's vegetation. Thousands of years earlier, the Lord shielded the Israelites from various plagues that he brought on Egypt. And then I have a slew of references here to the book of Exodus. This foreshadowed, again, we're talking about typological fulfillment, prophetic foreshadowing. This foreshadowed him preventing the fiendish entities spotlighted in verse 3 from assaulting his children. God only permitted the marauding hive to attack those who did not have on their foreheads the seal of his ownership and protection. And then the reference to footnote number 7. Give me a second here to get back to where I was. It's to Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, where we previously encountered this idea of God placing his protective seal on his faithful followers. Back to the handout, normally a locust swarm would remain in one place for a few days. Then they would continue their destructive advance throughout the five-month dry season of the Middle East. And as I have here, give me a second, turn this up for reference purposes, namely April through August in the Middle East area. However, in John's unfolding cosmic drama, the creatures were only permitted to torture, not kill, their hapless victims for 5 months. The tale of these demonic agents produced such an agonizing sting in their victims that the injured longed for death, yet it repeatedly eluded them. And then, footnote number 9, I make reference here to an agonizing sting, even more intense than that caused by scorpions, including swelling, restricted breathing, and nerve damage. So let's pause here. As I said, let's give some time to look at the first six verses without racing through all the other material. Comment, let's pause for comments and questions, beginning with Phil.
First, I'm going to ask, is this, we've talked a lot about symbolic language, is this symbolic, but also we think of our God as a loving God, a God full of grace. Does this suggest that eventually we're going to find there's a limit to that?
My response is that God is both loving and just, He's both holy and kind. We hold those in dynamic tension with one another. And so, yes, there is going to be a limit to what God allows at a certain point. And then this is the reason why we have a book of scripture such as Revelation. It encourages us to take seriously the message of his word, both in our own lives and in pleading and urging and praying for the lost, that they would come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before class began, Tim a question was asked to me about whether
it's
a
question.
Bill. I know.
Bill, Phil, I know, they're in that ill, that ill table.
Bill asked me a question about God's wrath. And maybe this might correlate with what Phil, you were asking. Let me go to the browser. No, that's not it. First Thessalonians 5. And verse 9. Let me read verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in the dark so that the day takes you. Let's not do that one. You see, verse 9, God did not appoint us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as you are doing. In the midst of the bad news, which the wrath of God certainly would fall into categorically, there is the good news. How can we possibly appreciate and even be incentivized by the good news unless we know the bad news? So here we see that Paul does acknowledge the existence of God's wrath. But the solution to the problem is for us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the day of salvation. Right now is the time of our deliverance. God is imploring us to trust in his Son and as well to urge the lost, whomever they may be around us, to do the same. Phil, any final thoughts?
Just the second part of the question. Should we interpret these verses? The big picture here is that those who steadfastly reject Christ are eventually going to go through some extremely difficult times, or are they going to literally be attacked by locusts?
There are actually four different views, at least, and maybe more, and I want to take us to the chart towards the bottom of the section. What you've just asked relates directly to it, so why not just go to it right now? There are at least four different ways of understanding the plague of locusts in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. The already done or finished view. By the way, I covered these four views in our four-part introduction to Revelation, so I would encourage us to go back there for further details. The already done or finished view thinks John's vision was historically fulfilled in the fall of the Roman Empire. The continuing to happen view has generally seen the locust plague as a depiction of the Islamic conquest of Western Europe. The yet-to-happen view understands John's vision as a supernatural plague of demonic spirits, whom the Lord unleashes on earth before the Son's return, and then the spiritualized or allegorized view interprets the locust plague as depicting the self-defeating and tormenting nature of wickedness in the human soul. So it's not just whether it's literal or symbolic, but to what extent do we understand either the literal or the symbology, and then how do we map that? For example, if I take a literal view, how do I map that onto space-time reality? History, and that's where some of these other these particular views go, moving more in the direction of symbology. So these see it more as a demonic plague, a plague of demonic spirits. And then, of course, this fourth view doesn't even see any literal correspondence, but rather sees it more in an allegorical or a spiritualized sense. Yes.
Isn't it possible that God allowed this to bring possibly some of those back to him?
Mm-hmm. I would hope so. The reality, though, is that humankind, wicked humankind, living on the very earth that God has created, remain entrenched in their stubborn, unrepentant, wicked ways.
Have you ever been stung by a scorpion?
I have not. I've been stung by other bees or hornets.
Bald hornets. Well, that's supposed to feel just about like a bald hornet's thing.
What you're talking about here is nothing to rejoice over.
No.
Someone else, Marcia.
In Exodus, God had 10 plagues, but in the plague with the locusts devoured every food item in the Egyptian territory, including fruit on the trees and leaves on the trees. Mm-hmm. And they were covering the ground with so thickly that they looked black, that the ground looked black. But in Revelation, God says, don't harm the plants or the vegetation. And to me, that shows God was merciful to the extent that he was giving people a chance to survive. He still left the food source. But still, at the end of the chapter, which we haven't got to yet, it says they still didn't repent. Mm-hmm. But he was merciful. Even though the plagues were horrible, there was, like, food. So they could still eat, but they didn't care. They just wanted to be sinful.
Patricia, please.
Was there another question?
Okay, Harold.
Yeah.
The thing is that in the Old Testament, if you look at like the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it presents that God deals about sin. And it's easy for people to say, well, there's God of the Old Testament who's one way and God of the New Testament who's another way. And the reality is that, when we look at ourselves, we're complex beings, right? I mean, we're not always loving, we're not always angry, we're not always whatever. And in the same way, God himself is even more complex than that. And so he's not either or, but he's both and.
I agree. Before we go to Patricia, and I mentioned this before, in Deuteronomy and in Joshua and in Judges, there is something called the Harem principle, the idea of something being devoted to destruction. I see, honestly, that sort of principle taking place in the book of Revelation. And yet it's gradual. It's not absolute and universalized immediately. But there's this idea of the Harem principle. For example, God destroying the old creation and bringing about the new creation. That's the idea of being devoted to destruction. The old creation is so overwhelmed with sin and injustice and so forth and so on that God is going to set that aside and he's going to bring about the new creation. By the way, I think that this notion of devoted to destruction is even so for us as well. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace and patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, verse 24, have crucified the sinful flesh with his passions and desires. That's the Harem principle. At work, in our lives, the old self must die. It must be devoted to destruction so that we might be raised to new life. That is the gospel. And if that is true for us, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with it. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. This idea that the old self must die so that the new self can be made alive. So even in our own lives, the wrath of God is upon the old self so that we might be raised to new life in the new self. And in fact, let me go to another passage of Scripture that's even more explicit. Not second card. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's about the new creation. I think it's here. Verse 17. So then, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If my memory serves me correctly, the NIV says the new creation has come. The old has passed away, the new has come. This is the harem principle at work in our lives. God destroys, he puts to death the old self, and he raises to new life the new self. And that's exactly what we see writ large across the canvas of Revelation. When we get to chapters 21 and 22, we will see that that old creation is gone, and the new has come, and it's anticipated in us right now. We are the foretaste. We are the first fruits. We are the down payment, in a manner of speaking, individually and collectively, as the body of Christ, of the new creation that God is going to bring about in at the end of the age. All right, Patricia, please.
I think it was Marcia's comment. I'd just like to go further, and it was about the stinging locusts. And she was saying that, you know, even with all this pain and anguish, they didn't repent. And my thought was, is John also trying to give courage to the people of his own time who are believers who may be under suffering because, you know, hold fast to your faith, even if you're suffering, torture, whatever. Because if you give up, this is what's in store for you. And is this better or is this not better? And it, to me, it's like, that would not be better. If you gave up and turned from God, then your punishment will be much worse than you might have, you know, being physically punished now. And I think, you know, to me, it would have given me some courage at the time if I was a believer and I was afraid, you know, of being tortured or killed. Mm-hmm. Can you speak to that a little bit?
Yes. Jesus says in the Gospels, he is. What does it profit a man if he gives up, you know, if he obtains the world and gives up his own soul? You know, or if we cave in a craven manner to our sinful pagan generation and refuse to follow Christ unabashedly. Temporally speaking, right now, we might feel as if we're benefiting from that. But if we have the long view, the eternal horizon, we recognize that the short-term gain leads to long-term loss. And so that's how I would respond. And on to Dale.
Okay, so throughout Scripture, we've been told and that there will be a separation. There's goats and the sheep and so on and so forth. And
sure, Matthew chapter 25.
Yeah, but it's interesting to me that even though he's sealed, the seal protects the believers from these tortures, at least that's the way I'm reading it, mm-hmm. and the tortures fall upon those unbelievers, the wicked ones. So it's interesting to me that even through the end of time, God is still giving everybody a chance to repent, a chance to repent. And it's so interesting to me that even through the torture, so the believers are actually witnessing this. They're seeing all this happen, and the people being tortured are seeing the believers not being tortured. So isn't there some kind of an indication that at that point in time, the unbeliever ought to go, what do they got that I don't have? But they didn't do it.
Well, going back to the Exodus plagues, a number of the scourges did not fall upon God's chosen people, but that didn't seem to make necessarily any difference writ large across the Egyptian taskmaster, the ruling elite, and so forth. Even in our day and age, we see people who are pagan, and sometimes their sinful behavior brings all sorts of hardship and anguish upon them, and even then they don't seem to get the picture that maybe they need to go in a different direction than the one that they are now heading upon. By the way, this doesn't just apply to unbelievers. We can be this way as well. We can be bullheaded and stubborn, and we, even though we, you know, we've been baptized, we've been catechized, you know, we are you know, certified members of the church, etc. We come to Dan Leoy's class and so on. And yet we still find ourselves on occasion or maybe habitually going down paths of sinfulness or iniquity, and God brings allows the consequences of that to play out in our lives, and instead of turning away, we become more entrenched. So we need to hear this message as well as our unsaved peers around us, because we are cut from the same fallen, sinful cloth. We are fallen, finite, and fallible, and feeble. I mean, all of those F's, if you will. But we are also forgiven. And God raises us up to new life. Let's move on in our journey through chapter 9. So the locusts looked like horses, verse 7 says, ready for battle. On their heads, what appeared to be crowns that were like gold. Their faces looked like human faces. They had hair that looked like women's hair. You won't see that, of course, on the cover of Vogue. And their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates that appeared to be made of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots and horses charging into battle. They had tails with stingers like those of scorpions. And in their tails, they had power to hurt people for 5 months. They have the angel of the abyss over them as their king. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, his name was Apollyon. And then verse 12, one woe is past, look, after these things, two more woes are coming. And so, on it goes. John noted that the locusts resembled war horses, prepared for battle. These creatures wore on their heads something that appeared to be crowns made of gold. Also, they had human-looking faces, antennae similar to long, wavy, feminine hair, and jaws similar to large, sharp, lion-like teeth. Moreover, the torsos of these vicious entities were covered with something comparable to breastplates or body armor made of iron. Also, their wings roared like an army of countless horse-drawn chariots rushing into battle. Verse 10 reiterates, for rhetorical emphasis, the essential information appearing in verse 5. The unmistakable impression is that these hideous creatures, they were intelligent, fearsome, ruthless, and invincible. John explained that the horde's king was the angel of the abyss, or the well-liked bottomless pit, while some specialists think this entity was either Satan or the Antichrist. It seems more likely to be an otherwise unknown hellish figure. The apostle revealed that the oppressor's Hebrew name was Abaddon, whereas in Greek it was Apollyon. Both terms mean destroyer or destruction. These were fitting titles for this tormenting, ruinous creature who was associated with the first three woes, or if you will, covenantal curses, introduced in 8:13 of the Apocalypse. I've already covered the chart of four views of the locust plague and Revelation 9, 1 through 12. So let's pause here to see if there might be any other questions, beginning with Phil.
What you just read is very interesting. You're talking about who the horde's king might be. It's as if God has said, I'm gonna use the devil against his followers.
How does that leave some of us feeling as we've gone through these first 12 verses? Any thoughts about that? Go ahead, Julie.
I think it's very encouraging, and something that I don't always remember is that
it's encouraging.
The Almighty God still has authority over all the demons of the abyss. And he had authority over the demons when Jesus Christ was on earth. They obeyed him. Sometimes I forget and think that they have more power or are equal with God in power, and they're not. They are under his authority, even in their evilness.
And Harold, I see your hand.
Well, the other thing is that, you know, God is the ruler. He's the one who created all things. And he's the king. He's the ruler. And that's one thing that we really have trouble admitting.
Why is that?
And the world, well, because of sin. because we're sinful human beings. And the thing is that he, as ruler, he has the right to do with his creation as he chooses to do.
So again, writ large, beyond just these, our sinful nature, why is it that even we as believers sometimes bristle at the notion that the Creator is supposed to be the king of our lives? Yes, dear.
These discussions are always very intriguing, and it's just like, you know, give me popcorn and I could sit here for 10 hours. The question that I want to ask is,
please.
John was writing this at a certain time and place, and what was he wanting his hearers to get specifically from this?
Can we ask? Let's open it up, that question up, because I'd like to get some feedback. Dale, please.
Well, the question kind of begs the issue that John wasn't writing this on his own. John was writing this as a spokesman for God. And so what God wanted to have John say, God said. And it applied to them at the time, but it also applies to us now. So it's more than just, you know, what John wanted to have people hear.
Okay,
but that gets me back to the question.
Yeah.
Bible study fellowship, having studied the kings and the prophets, it's something looking back ultimately to the Old Testament, the law, the covenant, but it always addressed a contemporary situation, even though it may also be looking to the future. And so what I'm trying to narrowly focus it on, and I understand that all scripture is God-breathed, is on that current situation that God was using John to communicate truths to the people at that time, not just for us. So that's this.
This goes right back to the introduction, the first of four. Where I talked here, during the closing decades of the first century AD, inhabitants throughout the Roman Empire, including Asia Minor, were required to offer sacrifices and prayers to the reigning monarch. This was known as as the imperial cult, which especially so because each emperor declared himself to be a son of the divine, who bestowed his benevolence on his fawning subjects. Those who refused to venerate him were branded as unpatriotic and ungrateful traitors, a crime punishable and by imprisonment and death. So much of John's prophetic oracle was originally intended to encourage his earliest recipients to remain loyal to the Savior despite the persecution they endured. Even today, the book remains a source of inspiration and hope for believers bound around the world who are suffering for remaining steadfast in their commitment to the Redeemer, regardless of the personal cost. Right now, around the globe, as in the first century AD, the people of God are persecuted and harassed for their faith. This is in the moment, but there is an eternal horizon that John wanted his readers and us to keep in mind, that there is a future in which the reign and the rule of Christ will be supreme. Daryl, any?
No, that's helpful. Thank you.
Okay.
And yes, Dale.
I hope you don't mind. I'm not trying to be like Johnny One Note. But if there are places where I can refer back to material that we already covered, it helps to set the stage as we move forward. Juanita, please.
Well, I was thinking of Bill's comment about the evil fighting the evil. And I think back to one case in the Old Testament where one of the kings actually didn't have to do anything. There was three armies attacking him. And God said, you know, I'll take care of it. You guys go out and just watch. And sure enough, by the time they got there, all the armies were dead because they had fought each other. So I don't know how that relates to you, but in that case, it shows that God is in control, like it was mentioned earlier. And so it's not just in Revelations that we see this evil fighting evil, but it was also back in the Old Testament, where Lord confused all the armies and we fought each other.
Well, and I guess it also shows that if you're putting your trust in Satan, you're going to be sorry someday. So imagine God is strong. That's what he might do directly. So.
Or in any temporal human ruler or entity or things of the world, such as, for example, wealth and fame and power and prestige. Yeah, those things might feel good for the moment, like cotton candy. It tastes great, but then there's no substantiveness to it whatsoever. Other questions and comments, please. Yes, Julie.
I think that God has to allow the offending side or the opposing side to give it their best shot. Otherwise, he's going to be seen as interfering. And, you know, you hear often, if there is a God, why is he letting this happen? Because in the end, those who are opposed to him and they're going to accuse him of favoritism and we're here to say, no, we've been through all of this destruction and God is still faithful to bring us through.
So I want to bring us back to, let's see if I can do this. No, this is not it. I think it's the handout for Revelation chapter 6. Yes. Again, I've tried to previously anticipate this question of why is God bringing his wrath on humankind? Why is that happening and how might we think through it? And so this brings us back to the handout for Revelation chapter 6. Let's see, that's not the one. I think it might be chapter 4, just a second. Oh, yes. Here we go. Revelation chapter 4. In fact, let's move a little bit further. So, the creator spokespersons in Revelation, in the Old Testament, for example, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, they talk about throne room scenes that I talk about here, which together form a gateway to the rest of the book. The literary context is the book's lawsuit motif, which, as previously noted, bears a resemblance to the prophetic judgment oracles recorded in the Hebrew sacred writings. Think of it this way. The book of Revelation is like a lawsuit motif. The court of justice is God's throne. All of creation, including humankind, is under God's assessment. There, the creator spokespersons in the Old Testament functioned as prosecutors. They not only censured the Israelites for their failure to heed the covenant stipulations recorded in the Mosaic Law, but also presented a scathing condemnation of earth's wicked rulers. And let me just, if you'll see here on footnote number 2, I have all these references from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and so on. So, back to this particular portion. So, like John's spiritual predecessors, his overruling concern was the rationale for God's judicial verdict of bringing three devastating cycles, judgment cycles, on the world's ungodly inhabitants. This goes right back to this question. Why is God doing this? I thought God was a God of love. Why would he bring all of this hardship upon the very people that he created? And in chapter 6, in my commentary, I anticipated this and tried to lay out a logical reason, a set of reasons why. In this regard, Revelation is an example of theodicy, a term that Pastor Jody, a number of weeks ago in her sermon, brought up. Namely, and I've talked about here, and I do so again as we go through Revelation. Namely, a defense of the Creator's sovereignty and goodness amid the widespread presence of evil among the world's human inhabitants. And four sets of observations are worth noting as follows. First, John's prophetic oracle disclosed that the basis for the Lord's unleashing his wrath or covenantal curses was his absolutely holy character and will. Second, as the supreme monarch of the universe, God was warranted in holding everyone accountable to his perfectly righteous moral standards. And third, from the time of their first human parents, Earth's inhabitants rebelled against their creator. They were also guilty of systematically murdering his children, who were martyred for remaining faithful to the Messiah. And then fourth, even in the wake of increasingly lethal cycles of destruction, the wicked refused to repent. And consequently, the Father was equitable and upright in bringing widespread ruination and death to every corner of the globe. That's the reason why. In a manner of speaking, the planet's demise was comparable to a massive decreation event, or a reversal of the original creation brought into existence. At the end of the age, as I mentioned earlier, and as I say here, at the end of the age, he would replace the entire universe with a new heaven and a new earth. So hopefully you can see that all of the back work has been done in the handouts that I've provided for us in earlier presentations, that I've tried to anticipate the kinds of questions that we are now wrestling with, that God is right and holy, as well as merciful and gracious and kind in the way that he tries to deal with us. Yes, Bill.
Well, this is what I always have thought in the past, and I don't know if it's in the Bible, but I had always thought that God created what I'm going to call this mess in the first place, mankind, to find somebody with a free will to love him. And with a free will to love him, there had to be something else. Mm-hmm. And that was evil. And that's the reason for all of it. I don't know if that's true or not.
Well, there's one person that I can think of who demonstrates exactly what you talked about. Who might that be? Jesus Christ. What was that?
You can't remember God is love. I don't care if anything he does, it's still love. No matter if he wiped out anything.
And I think, Tim, if I might channel you for a moment, in one of our earliest class sessions dealing with Revelation, Tim mentioned that God's justice is, in a manner of speaking, a playing out of his love. That may be more paraphrasing what you said. And at first, I remember that class session, I sort of stepped back and I was thinking, And then I came back the following Sunday and I was in his camp. I said, you're correct. That, and I think, Bill, you're saying somewhat of the same thing.
No, he created evil. It's still in God's love. It doesn't sound like it to us. But how are you going to have a free will? It's impossible to have a free will if you don't have the other side.
We are free to hang ourselves metaphorically if we so foolishly choose to do so. Yes, Harold.
Well, it also has to do with God being a just God. I mean, if people decide that they don't want to follow him, justice says that they would suffer the consequences.
And regrettably so. So the same times, can I move on?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry. Sixth trumpet. Then the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the gold incense altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel, the one with the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for this hour and day, month and year, were let loose so that they could kill a third of the people. The number of the soldiers on horseback was 200 million. I heard their number, and this is what I saw in the vision of the horses and their riders. They had breastplates that were fiery red. I'm not sure how to pronounce that. Hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and sulfur. As a result of these three plagues, the fire and the smoke and the sulfur that came out of their mouths, a third of mankind was killed. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like snakes that have heads, which they use to cause injuries. And then verses 20 through 21, the rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues and as Marcia drew attention to a few moments earlier, did not repent of the works of their hands by giving up their worship of demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, or wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immoralities, or their thefts. And on to the handout, the sixth trumpet judgment, and the unfolding cosmic drama. When the sixth angel blew his trumpet, God heard a solitary voice speaking from the four horns of the golden incense altar, which was located in the Creator's sacred presence. The reference to the altar suggests that the prayers of God's martyred children to vindicate their faith and faithfulness were still in mind. And then I have here a prayer for God's vindication of his children's faith and faithfulness. O Lord, we come before you today with heavy hearts, feeling the weight of doubt and uncertainty. We ask for your strength and guidance as we navigate through these trying times. We pray for the vindication of our faith and faithfulness. We ask that you make yourself known to us in new and deeper ways through your Son, especially by reminding us of your mercy, grace, and love in baptismal union with him. O Lord, we trust in your the promises of your word and affirm your unwavering faithfulness to those promises. We know that your Spirit is always with us, and he will never abandon us. We ask for your help in keeping our eyes fixed on your Son, so that we may not be swayed by the world's enticements. We pray that you would give us the courage and boldness to share our faith with others and to live out our faith in a way that glorifies you. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I'm going to pause here. Knowing our time is running short, let's do some Q&A. Observations, questions, and comments. Knowing that our handout has further information for reference beyond our class session. Julie, please.
In a usual courtroom drama, I think the prosecutors get to have the first word. They say, this is why we think it's not right, this is why we think to protect those who, and you're not being fair. And we're in that now. We're still listening to all the world has to say against God. Mm-hmm. But his time will come.
His time will come. Amen. Now is the hour of salvation. Now is the opportunity for repentance. Someone else, please. Yes.
I just want to build on what Julie was saying. Like, in a typical courtroom, yes, the prosecutor gets to start. The defense gets to respond. Then the prosecutor gets a chance to respond to what the defense said. And then the defense gets a chance to respond, and back and forth until nobody has anything more to say. And then it goes to the judge or jury, or closing arguments, if you will. And again, there's always this back and forth until everybody has said everything they want to say. I don't know that we're going to see that here, but yes, the prosecutor gets to lead off, but you might say that if the defense has the last word, that can be very persuasive as well. So we really have to wait for the drama to play out, and I think that's what we're seeing.
Yeah, it is drama. Please.
So this thing about all this bad stuff that happens to people, and yet they still remain stiff-necked and stubborn, and they don't get it.
Sounds like the
it just hit me that in elder law comes up a lot where, you know, the parents are getting older, the kids think they're not making good decisions. But what we're taught is, doesn't matter age, as long as they're competent, they have the right to make bad decisions, to give away all of their assets to anybody else they want to. They don't have to give it to their children. And that's a real life thing that happens all the time. And it's like, okay, then getting back to this, it's like, okay, I get it. People can make bad decisions. It's self-destructive. I don't care. When it's me, it's all about me, I get to choose, I don't acknowledge the sovereign God. And that's hard to deal with.
It reminds me of the Frank Sinatra crooning, I did it my way. And I wonder if that's what Satan was saying as he was cast out of heaven. I did it my way. All right, over here to Wendy.
Daryl used the word sovereign, and that's the word that's been going through my head. God is sovereign. And I really don't think that living in a democracy, we understand what that means.
He reigns.
Yeah.
He wants to reign in our lives.
He can do it because he pleases.
He wants us to enjoy the fullness of our humanity in covenant relationship with him and day and place.
Going back to what Bill was saying, you know, I think that this whole chapter that we've been worrying about and discussing comes back down to the fact that it proves that God is love. I mean, you get every doggone last chance.
Yeah.
I'll give you one more chance to see what's going to happen.
Yeah.
To repent, to follow me.
He's
not willing to give up on that until all other choices have been made.
And exhausted.
And exhausted. And this sealing of the people is very important because it shows that he's dedicated to protecting his people.
Yeah.
But we don't care. We're going to go out and do what we want to do anyway. And like Daryl was saying, you know, we make bad choices. But he never gave up on us until everything else has been exhausted. So the sooner the better.
Amen. That's a great note to end on. God's grace, his perseverance on our behalf. Yes.
Just shows you how important, even though we sin as Christians, how important that it is that we act like Jesus so our brothers and sisters don't go to hell.
Yes.
And just the whole point of this.
We need to be kind and gracious and patient. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word, your son. Thank you for your spirit moving among us. For the lively interaction, for the sober-mindedness of the good news in the midst of the bad news, and for the joy of salvation that you bring through your Spirit, by your word, and centered on your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Okay, never until
we just had an aha moment.
Just that sovereign, the base word, reign.
I never got that before. Like, how long have I lived?
And it all happened here, in the class of Dan.
Right now.
Oh, look, it's the...
I started to tell you, because
what are you making?
I am making a sweater. And it doesn't look like much right now, but it's kind of like...
it is pretty.
Summery.
Yeah.
So detail on it. And the sleeve.
Very.
Yeah, and you knit it all in one piece when you drop down. So very,
wow.
Yeah, very. I've made one on this pattern before. This is, I do the same thing with different kinds of yarn. By the way, I understand now that the word, the appropriate word is not yarn, but fiber. Who knew, right?
Okay, well, whatever.
Okay, well, whatever. All right. I'm going to put my foot in my bag.
I suppose that makes sense because it's all
I know, and it just kind of dawned on me recently, like, they're not saying yarn anymore, they're saying fiber. Okay. I don't want to get to church because I never get there on time, and I want to change my ways. Oh, that is beautiful. I love the impressions. And I don't know much about art, I just know what I like.
I think Monet is my favorite expression.
Yeah. But
here it is.
Yeah.
I think why I like it is it's not perfect. So you don't have to have the realism of the Renaissance. It's looking like real people.
Yeah.
You can make mistakes and still get a great picture.
Yeah. And I mean, that is just magnificent. Yeah, it is. Freshness. It's great.
And if you take it,